Now, in the last few verses of the previous chapter, we find that Peter was not willing to accept the prospect of being separated from the Lord. He was told that he could not follow Jesus at that time, but that he could afterwards. Peter, of course, felt he was ready now. And he said he would be willing to lay down his life if need be. Peter didn't know himself very well, did he? This statement called for a rather sad rebuke. Instead of Peter being loyal, he was told that he would deny Jesus three times. And over in Luke chapter 22, we find that this took place. Now, if Peter was going to fail, no wonder hearts were troubled. So Jesus comforts his troubled disciples here by giving them some first-hand information. He starts by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I'm sure that these words have been a comfort to millions of believers. "Ye believe in God." I can hear them saying, "Absolutely," affirming this. He says, "Believe also in me." Now, his death, burial, and resurrection is recorded for us in his word, and we know that Jesus Christ died to put away sin, and that forgiveness and removal of guilt is the portion of those who trust him. We sometimes sing, at the cross where the burden of my heart rolled away. But as I read this, I couldn't help think of the troubled hearts of those who do not believe. Psychologists tell us that people seem to be happy and they seem to be carefree, but actually they are full of tension and the problem of guilt keeps haunting them. Now, perhaps some of this is false guilt based on unrealistic standards or expectations, but some of this guilt is definitely true and very real, and it's caused by a violation of God's moral laws. People need to be delivered from this. Not by having their moral standards lowered, which seems to be the route that men want to take, but by finding real forgiveness. Now, we know that mankind is in serious trouble today. Almost everyone recognizes this sober fact. We face gigantic problems in every direction of our society that even the most optimistic person will admit that the future looks threatening. But you know, mankind never has had a realistic view of evil. I believe Jeremiah hit the nail on the head when he wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Ezekiel wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And every person is guilty of sin against God and needs forgiveness in order to be accepted by God. A man in general pays very little attention to this need, this basic need. And probably it's because that some people do not know what to do about it. What man doesn't realize is that the very problems that he is trying to solve are caused by sin. The Vietnam War caused untold uneasiness and unhappiness. And this was no more than settled until we have many, many complications in Washington, along with the energy crisis now, which raises many questions, many investigations, and so on. What has gone wrong? Isn't it because of this deceitful heart that Jeremiah wrote about? Inflation is also a greedy, vicious cycle. The investor, the manufacturer, the businesses, they want more returns. Labor wants more for his efforts. And the unemployed, the charity cases want more simply because everyone else is getting more. And so it goes on and on. Another thing that people are uneasy about is crime. Now, some time ago, I had the opportunity to talk with the assistant district attorney in Philadelphia, and he gave some alarming figures. He said that 90% of the crimes are never brought to justice. 9% of these plead guilty. And the courts are pleading with 1% of the crimes committed, and they have a backlog. Now, just about everyone will admit that this is wrong. Not only does the Bible condemn crime, but so does society. And all these things are taking place in a nation of plenty. The good times that politicians spoke of 30 or 40 years ago are here. We may not have a chicken in every pot, but certainly we have buckets full of chicken. People are still unhappy. What has gone wrong? I believe we have the answer in Jeremiah. He gives us two reasons. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I believe that as a nation we have sought happiness in the wrong places and from the wrong things. We have become a powerful nation. But happiness is not found in power. Nebuchadnezzar had power, but he lacked happiness outside of God's will. Alexander conquered the world, but he was miserable because he couldn't conquer himself. Napoleon was a wretched man. He, as well as Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin, discovered that there is no power in happiness. I'm sure many of the leaders of our nation have found this to be true. Happiness is not found in riches. Many think that money brings happiness, but those who become millionaires soon find out otherwise. The Taylors and I have, and my wife and I, had the opportunity here a few years ago to visit two castles, one in the state of Virginia, was West Virginia, and the other in the state of New York. And there was a rather sad ending to, as we heard the story, and back of the people involved in these buildings. Seems in West Virginia, a man along in years fell in love with a young lady. And he wanted to marry her, but she resisted. And she finally told him that if he would build a castle there on the side of the mountain, she would marry him. Well, he agreed, and the work started, and they moved in before it was finished, and they lived together 6 years, and during that time, three children were born. And then he died, leaving her $1 million with the stipulation in the will that she would have to finish this castle. Well, she did. But then the riotous living started. Squandered the money, and pretty soon she got to the point she had to sell the castle. And she kept going down and down, and then she had to start making soap to make a living. And finally she moved in with her son and lived with him until she died. Now the other castle that we visited was a lot more elaborate. It was built on an island. I'm sure many of you have been there already. The name of the island is called Hart Island. And it was purchased from G.K. Hart by Mr. and Mrs. George C. Bolt. Mr. Bolt was born in Prussia of comparatively poor parents, and he often saw the castles along the Rhine, and he dreamed dreams that someday he would build such a castle for himself. Well, he came to America and became a multimillionaire in the hotel business. And when work started on the island, they actually changed the shape of the island to the shape of a heart. The architect firm that was commissioned to do the work was told that expense was a minor consideration. So artists and craftsmen from around the world were brought in to do the work. Now, Dean and I spent quite a lot of time inspecting and admiring the workmanship of these buildings. In fact, we spent a little more time than was allotted to us, and we almost got into trouble with the ladies. But $2 million worth were put into this gigantic structure and its surroundings, and the whole scheme called for 11 buildings with the castle itself intended to be the central point. But the buildings were never completed. Mrs. Bolt was killed in an accident, and the army of workmen were called off. They dropped their tools, and the place became deserted. Today, it's a tourist attraction. Thousands have walked through the halls and into the rooms which were intended to be the scene of gaiety. But now, time has left its mark, and the tourists have left their mark, and the birds and the bats and the spiders have found a home. Now, the story is told that Mr. Bolt came back to the river later, but he never again visited the island that was supposed to be his dream. I'm wondering if some of us are dreaming dreams and planning to build castles. According to the encyclopedia, the term castle is applied to a structure serving as a residence and a place of defense. They were usually built upon hills almost impossible to climb, or on level ground which was surrounded by walls or a lot of water, called a moat. But when gunpowder was invented, the most powerful or most carefully constructed castle became unsafe because they couldn't resist these powerful explosions. And then, you know, we went through a phase of emphasis on bomb shelters. I was wondering if it's true that psychologists tell us that people are full of tension and are troubled. Shouldn't we be turning them to Jesus Christ? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. God created man for fellowship with himself. He opened a way to forgiveness and fellowship. Now, I don't know if there are castles in heaven, but I know that there are mansions, not one, but many. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when everything is all set, you don't even have to worry about transportation because I'm going to come for you. That where I am, there ye may be also. Anyway, Jesus said, you know where I'm going, and you already know the way. Well, Thomas said, now wait a minute. Let me get this straight. We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What did he mean? Well, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ make up the threefold theme of the vital gospel message. And because Christ's death is so important, the Bible explains its meaning in many different ways. And I would like to consider the Lord's death from at least three viewpoints this morning. First, his suffering. We refer to it as the vicarious suffering. Now, a vicar is a substitute, and the term has been defined as suffering endured by one person instead of another. And the idea of substitution is apparent in both the Old and the New Testaments. Christ sacrifice is foreshadowed in the Passover lamb. God warned that the death angel would pass through and kill the firstborn in every household. But he passed by the houses of the Israelites who had carried out the Lord's instructions. And those instructions included the slaying of an unblemished lamb and placing its blood above and on the side of the front door. Now, the blood of substitute was a sign of faith, and it saved each household from death. And this historical event pictures the way in which the Lamb of God was to save sinners from spiritual death. And then when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, a plague of poisonous snakes appeared. And those who were bitten by these snakes could be very certain that death would soon follow. So God told Moses to make a brass serpent and place it on a high pole, and those who would look at that serpent would be healed. Now, figuratively speaking, today, people have been bitten by sin and must certainly expect spiritual death. But one day, a man was lifted up on a hill called Calvary. And whoever believes on him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Perhaps the clearest example of all substitute is told in Genesis chapter 22 about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his only son. Now, God told Abraham, who was well on in years, to make a sacrifice of his son Isaac. And of course, Isaac had been born to parents who had been on in years and couldn't normally expect to have children anymore, so you could imagine how he loved this boy. But Abraham was willing to carry this out. And when he was just about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord told him not to harm the lad. And when Abraham turned, he saw this ram caught in the bramble bush. And this ram became the substitute sacrifice. Now in the New Testament, we are told in John chapter 10 that God provided Jesus Christ as the lamb of substitute for us. Ephesians, he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And Galatians, he became a curse for us. Hebrews tells us he tasted death for every man. And Romans tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Now we must get this truth straight. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He didn't suffer for them, but he did suffer for the sins of others, for you and for me. And this truth was clear even in the Old Testament description of the suffering servant. Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The righteous one suffered for all who are by nature unrighteous. And this identification of Jesus with sinners was so complete that when Jesus took our sins upon himself, he is now able to give to believers his own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Next, I want to consider his death as a sacrifice. We refer to it as the atoning sacrifice. You know, often when death strikes, people ask why, and especially if it happens in the prime of life. Certainly Jesus was in the prime of life in his early 30s. Many people who had been helped by Jesus must have wondered why God allowed him to be put to death. But God had a good reason. Now, life is a precious gift from God. Sometimes people become so miserable and so discouraged and despondent that they question the value of life. But normally we cling to life and we have hope. If we get a pain, we hope that it goes away, or we try to get help. But even more precious than this is eternal life. And I enjoy life. I really do. And I thank God for the measure of health and strength that I do enjoy. But Jesus said that eternal life is worth more than the whole world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, when some people think of the possibility of spiritual life after death, they have a tendency to hope that they will be considered good enough to be accepted by God. But God has plainly told us in his word that no one is good enough, and the penalty for sin is spiritual death, which means separation from God forever. But Jesus became a sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is a surrender of something valuable to gain something else that is valuable. When we use the word sacrifice in business, we mean that the price has been reduced to a figure that has destroyed the profit or might even involve loss. In sports, the word sacrifice is sometimes used. For instance, in baseball, a sacrifice hit is sometimes made which results in the batter being put out, but it moves a runner or runners into a better position, that it's a possibility for them to score. Now, isn't this what God did for us? We had no position with him. And God, in His great love for mankind, wanted to gain our fellowship for eternity. And so He surrendered the life of His own Son to gain the lives of mankind. He appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What a sacrifice this was. Only in eternity will we begin to understand the greatness of this sacrifice. Sin is an offense against the Holy God. It's rebellion that must be punished, or God is no longer holy and just. People ask, why are these things left go on? Well, they'll be brought into account someday. We don't have to worry too much about it. The punishment of sin is often called the wrath of God in the Bible. And this signifying God's hatred of sin and His resistance to it. Propitiation means the turning away of God's wrath, and this occurred when Jesus received the punishment on the cross that was due mankind for its sin. Jesus, of course, never sinned. He lived a perfect life, and His death was a sacrifice adequate to pay for the sins of the whole world. He tasted death for every man. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Now, anyone who has ever lived, no matter how great he has sinned, may be forgiving. Given by confessing his sins and trusting God's provision. The gospel is to whosoever will, and it's open to all who will believe. The third point about God's death I want to call to your attention is the fulfilling of God's love for us. Jesus, you know, was not unexpectedly martyred for a noble cause, as some imply. He patiently told His followers the reason for His coming from heaven. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give His life a ransom for many. And the Greek word for ransom suggests the payment of money that was actually given to set slaves free. I think this is a true picture of how men are slaves to their sinful nature. Helpless, hopeless, until Christ enters their lives with His great power and brings about the change. Jesus could not overcome sin in the individual life, however, until He had paid the penalty for sin and had been is invited into each one of our lives. The love of God led Him to create man and then to redeem him from sin. And this redemption cost God a tremendous amount. It is even as intricate and capable as calculators and computers are, they could never figure it out. Why? Because it's beyond our knowledge. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Think of it. Separation for a time of His Son from fellowship in the Godhead, but the triune God was unitedly willing to pay this tremendous price because of His infinite love for you and me. To sum it all up in a few words, God is holy, man is sinful, and God's punishment for sin is death, But the Son of God has already died for everyone, opening up the way to eternal life. Now the question is, will men repent and lovingly serve God? In this day of grace, the choice is open to every individual. And if you're here without Christ, the choice is yours. Every person who repents and gratefully receives the gift of salvation has the opportunity to help others receive it by dedicating himself to God's will as Paul did. Now turn over with me, please, to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Notice the lever the apostle uses in this chapter to move the saints. Paul not only loved his Lord, but he also had a heart for the brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Without a sense of God's mercy, there cannot be devotedness to God and separation from evil. If I'm lingering in Sodom, it's because I have not learned what mercy is, because we do not have a claim upon God, none whatsoever. What God has for us must be on the ground of mercy. He's a merciful God. And I believe that God wants a testimony from us down here. What good would it do in heaven? When we get to heaven, it'll be too late. But he does want the testimony from us down here. And if we don't want to be left out, we must get into God's thoughts about things. And then we will see that it is only his pure mercy that he can use a testimony from us. Because what are we? Sinners, saved by grace. And God never asks us to do something that's unreasonable. What is a Christian left for here at all? Must be that he wants a testimony from us. Because I'm sure that much dishonor would be spared if he would take us home right after we're saved. We all have this old nature, we have this old conflict, and we're all human. Many times we do things, I know I do, I'm sure, that dishonors my Lord. But God meant to get honor to himself down here. This watch that I have on is made for a purpose. It has hands that move around, which tells me the time. Now, it's of little value if it stops. Doesn't do me much good. And you'll never find a healthy person if his body is not in action. And I believe this is true in spiritual things. You'll never find a Christian in a healthy state who does not keep his body a living sacrifice to God. Christian ought to be full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. And the second exhortation we have here is to nonconformity to the world. And I believe this is a point that tests us all very closely. It's the most difficult thing to get the true test as to what worldliness is. First John spells it out for us. First John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And to boil it down, if man is grasping for something for self, he's not satisfied with God. The moment Adam and Eve sought their own pleasure, all the mischief was done. And Satan tried these very three things on Christ when he was here, but he could not get in. Why? Because Christ had no mind to please himself. And we must be constantly on guard, because the world can creep in between the leaves of the thoughts of our minds, just as the bookworm does in the library, and does an awful lot of mischief. So we have to be constantly on guard. And just as the worm does the harm in secret, so does the world in the hearts of men. Of course, the world, when I speak of the world, I mean the people in the world in general who are not, have no thought about God. They have their center. Their self is the center. And this is the most difficult thing to detect. And the only power to sustain the pilgrim in his course down here, I believe, is to have a consciousness of God's mercy and what he has accomplished for us in giving his own son to die for us. Of course, there was no other way that we could be redeemed. We were guilty. There was no possible thing that we could do to gain favor with God. But as we turn away from that which separated us from God in the first place and turn wholeheartedly to him, only then can God's mercy flow out freely to you and me. May God help us to do this. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, once again we want to thank thee for thy great love and for every provision that thou hast made for us. We think of the giving of thine only Son, for the life that he lived down here and for the death that he died in order that we might live. We thank thee for this. We pray, our God, that we who have believed might be conscious of our dependency upon thee day by day, to live the life that would be pleasing to thee. We know how apt we are to go astray and how we need thy constant guiding hand over us. We pray, our God, that as thy word goes forth this day, that thou wilt use it in a mighty way. If there's any here who do not know thee, Lord Jesus, as personal Savior, speak to those hearts. We just thank thee for this time together. We pray that thou wilt part us now with thy blessing as we go our separate ways. And we give thee the thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.